Have you ever had a conversation in which somebody said to you, "Remember when?" And they began to call your attention to a past event, and maybe you said to that individual, "No, I can't say that I remember that." And then they began to try to help you remember. They may say something like, "Oh, sure you do. It was that time when this or that or whatever happened." And then suddenly, "Oh, yeah, I do remember that." And then you began to go on and reminisce about whatever the event was or whatever it is they're trying to get you to remember. You know, God is often talking to us in His Word about remembering. There are things He wants us to remember. If you go back all the way to just, for example, Exodus chapter 13, children of Israel are leaving Egypt. And what Moses says to them as they're leaving Egypt is, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt." In other words, don't forget this day. Let this day stay burned into your memory. When they get to Mount Sinai and God gives them the Ten Commandments, remember one of those commandments? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. When you come to the prophet Isaiah, for example, this is something God says through His prophet over in Isaiah 46, verse 9. He says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me." Remember, remember. And then what we have right here, if you're in the back, you can't see it, but if you're up front and you partake the Lord's Supper, you see it every Lord's Day. "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember. Remember. In our text tonight, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and going through the end of the chapter. Paul calls upon the Christians there in Ephesus to remember something. He wants them to remember where they had come from, where they were at in their lives, and the whole purpose of that is so that they might appreciate more fully the spiritual blessings that they now enjoy in Christ. If you look there in verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." And then he goes on. There's something about their previous lives that Paul wanted them to remember. And he begins by saying, "You who are the Gentiles, the uncircumcised in the flesh." Well, that is the way it was in Paul's day. They were those who were uncircumcised because, as we may notice, that set them apart from God's people. What is it he tells them about what he wants them to remember? Five things he says. Number one, I want you to remember that you were separated from Christ. He puts it this way: remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Circumcision, the physical act of circumcision, was given by God to Abraham. It was a physical sign of the covenant that Abraham had entered into with the Lord. Everyone born in his house, all of his servants, anyone he bought was to be circumcised. It was a sign of the covenant that God had entered into with Abraham, and it pointed to an exclusive relationship that only Abraham and his descendants would share with God. The uncircumcision of the Gentiles was as evidence that they were estranged from God. They were not part of God's messianic people. You see, you were either a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, someone who had been circumcised, or a Gentile. And if you were a Gentile, you had no thought of or hope in a Messiah, because that was a promise that had been made through God to Abraham. And because you and I would have been considered Gentiles in that day, the same would be true of us. The second thing is, not only he says, were you separate from Christ, he says something else. He says you were excluded. Excluded from what he calls the commonwealth of Israel. What does he mean? The law of Moses became a kind of invisible barrier separating Jews from Gentiles. Those who were descendants of Abraham followed the law. They followed what God had given through Moses to them at Mount Sinai. The Jews had little love for the Gentiles for a reason. It's because they were ignorant of the law. They disregarded the law. Well, the law wasn't given to them. It was given to God's people. And so they were excluded from this group of people. Even if you were to have gone to the temple in the first century during the days when Paul was living and in the days when Jesus was there, you could not have gotten anywhere near that temple because, you see, there was a wall. And if you were a Gentile, you couldn't pass over that wall, pass through, go around. You could not do that. As a matter of fact, there was a sign that was posted. It was put up in both Latin and Greek, because typically those who were not Jews did not know Hebrew, but they knew Latin and they knew Greek. And here's what it said: "Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whosoever will be taken doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue." You cross this boundary, you die. So you're excluded from God's people. You're excluded from the commonwealth. You have no covenant relationship with God. Third thing Paul says, and this is to the Gentiles, is not only were you separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, but something else, you were strangers. Strangers to the covenant of promise. Covenants of promise. What had God done? When he entered into that relationship with Abraham, he bound himself to Abraham with a promise and made certain promises to Abraham. And that those promises were unconditionally to come to Israel. Genesis chapter 12, there in verse 2, what God says to Abraham is simply this. He says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." God had promised that this is what he would do. These promises were not to those outside of Abraham. They were not to any other nation other than the nation that came from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 sons that issued from Jacob. So you would have been excluded from that. Two final things he says. One, you were without hope. Having no hope. You see, they did not share in the same hope of a coming Messiah as God's people did, the Israelites. For years, because Moses had promised that God would raise up a prophet like himself in the days to come. And so there was always the looking for this prophet that is to come like Moses, the Messiah as he came to be known. And then that was the translation of the Hebrew. The translation of the Greek is Christos, from which we get Christ. And they were constantly looking for this individual, but not the Gentiles, because it wasn't a promise made to the Gentiles. There was no hope. Any hope was in the Messiah that was to come. And not only that, they would have no hope in the resurrection from the dead. One of the things that Paul writes, if you go over and you probably heard it used at a funeral at least once, perhaps, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is writing to the Christians in Thessalonica who have apparently asked, "What about our loved ones who were Christians that have died? Will we ever see them again?" And so Paul responds right there in chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So there were those who had no hope. And only the presence of Christ in their lives could produce that hope. And that's something that Paul brings out over in kind of a companion letter to this one, his letter to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 27, because he says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles," which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he says hope is found in the Messiah. It's found in Christ. 500 BC, a Greek named Theognis, or Theognis, wrote this. I thought it was interesting. I will try to have a good time while I'm young, because I will lie under the earth for a long time, voiceless as a stone, and I shall leave the sunlight that I loved, then I shall see no more. Have a good time, my soul, while young. Soon others will take my place, and I shall be black earth in death. No mortal is happy under the sun. If you have no hope, that's true. If you have nothing in which you're hoping, the only thing that you are going to find comfort in and joy in is what little joy and comfort you find in this life. Because if you have nothing beyond this life, you really have no hope. And those who are apart from Christ try to wrap their lives around things, and they refuse to think about the reality of what's coming. So there are those who are without hope. The last thing he says is, not only are you without hope, these Gentiles, he says, you were without God. And this is all us. Prior to our obedience to Christ, we were without God. The Gentiles in Paul's day had no relationship with God. And like so many other Gentiles that Paul had visited in his missionary journeys and that they knew so well about, they had a pantheon of these different deities to which they were devoted. You don't have to go far to find that if you go to Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes into Athens and then finally is allowed the opportunity to go up on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and kind of debate with the philosophers, kind of give his reasoning for one God. And what we find him saying brings out the fact that they worship many gods, because in Acts 17, verse 22, he says, he stands up and he says, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining your objects of your worship, God here, God here, God here, God is there, they had all these that they worshiped, but they didn't know the true God. They were without God. You know, the truth be known, today's world is really no different, is it? And we have a lot of people that really don't know God. They wrap their lives up in a number of things. Their wealth, their youth, their physical ability, their talents, whatever it may be, what they can acquire for themselves, but not in the God, not the true God. And so what he does is he paints a very bleak picture for them. This is where you were. This is where you were. But then he tells them something changed. And I love when you put the word but in something, because it always means, okay, everything was going well until this, or everything was going poorly until this. But something happened, something changed, and that's what Paul brings out here in verse 13. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So one of the things he says is, where you were without God, you've been brought near to God. And how did that happen? He says it was made possible through Jesus Christ, through his sacrificial death. What happened when we were brought near to God? He tells us that, and he's going to tell us, we're made members of this new community in which we really stand on an equal footing with the Jews. You see, he's talking to those in his day, because as I said, the Jews had a tendency to look down upon them, because you don't have the God we have. You don't have the promises made to you that we had made to us. You don't have the same covenant that you live under, that we live under. But Paul is saying, that's changed, because in Christ, what he has done is he has brought you to his Father. You and I, who are Christians here tonight, this is what God has done for us through Christ. He's given us access to himself. He said to us, I don't want you to be at a distance from me anymore. I don't want you to be excluded from what I want for you. And so we have Christ, who's brought us near to God. And he tells us something about Christ. It is the fact that He is our peace. And He tells us in verse 14 that He does something. He made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. This word peace, you find it four times, beginning in verse 14, all the way through verse 17, twice in verse 17, once in verse 15, and once here in verse 14. So it lets you know that it's important. But what, when you hear the word peace, what do you typically think of? Absence of war? Malice? Certain things that you think are not present when we think of peace. But peace is not just the absence of hostility. When God uses it in His Word, He means more than that. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, peace meant well-being in its widest sense. You know, the Hebrew term for that was shalom. And somebody could walk up to a father outside of his tent, and all the munchkins are running around, five or six kids just in everything. And the person might say, shalom, and he would say, shalom. What he meant by that is, my family is well. My family is doing good. I have peace because I am blessed. Peace. So it meant peace in the widest sense. It also meant salvation. Because as Paul brings out in Romans chapter 5, there in verses 1 and 2, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the giver of that peace. He gives it to us through Christ. He makes it possible in Christ. It can mean wholeness, completeness, well-being, prosperity. You remember what Paul said there in Philippians chapter 4 when he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And then what does he say? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Think about that. A peace that surpasses comprehension. A peace that you can't begin to understand. He says that will guard your hearts and minds through Christ, or in Christ. Why? Because of what Isaiah said about Christ all those years before, some 700 years before. Isaiah 9 verse 6, one of the terms he used for him, I preached on it a few Sundays ago, called him the Prince of Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with our fellow man. We have peace within, peace without. Christ is our peace. But how does he bring that peace to us? Paul tells us. He says he made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Several things he brings out there. Number one, talks about breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall. I told you just a moment ago about that literal barrier, the wall that was there in the temple, which prevented Gentiles from entering into the inner courts where Israel would worship God. But there's another barrier, and this is the one he's speaking about here. It is the barrier which is the law itself, the Mosaic law. And it's holiness code, because it was a code that nobody could honestly live up to. Because, as James would later say, if you fail in one part, you're guilty of the whole law. If you violate one aspect of it, you violated the whole law. And what this law did was to separate Jews from Gentiles, and it did so religiously, it did so sociologically, and what it did in the process was created a deep-seated hostility. Have you ever seen someone that was hostile toward another person because they felt that person thinks they're better than me? They think they should have more in life than me? They think that they're whatever? And so there's this hostility between these two individuals, maybe more from one toward the other one than it is kind of both ways. And this is what he's talking about. There's a hostility. There's an enmity. Why? Because God has called Israel my people. He has given them favored status. He has these promises that are made to them. And if anyone else was looking in from the outside, they always saw this and they resented them for it. And so what happened was this enmity was caused by this separateness and this feeling of superiority that the Jews had toward these other groups of people. And what he says is Christ broke that wall down so that it no longer exists. And he did something else. He broke the law of the wall down by abolishing it. Notice how he says, verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What is he telling us? He said that he just took the hostility that was in the wall away through his own death. He's done away with that which separated Jew and Gentile, this law of commandments which consisted in these ordinances. To abolish means to make something ineffective. It means to nullify. It means to make it powerless. And what Christ did by his sinless life and then his death on the cross was to make that law of no effect. And then he did something else after he did all that. He created both into one man. He made a new humanity. A new race. He didn't change a Gentile into a Jew. He didn't change a Jew into a Gentile. What he did is he says, no. You're no longer Jew or Gentile as far as I'm concerned. I'm going to make a new race in which you're all one in my Son, in Christ. So that it doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter what sociological aspect of our society you may come out of. What race you're a part of. And that's why Paul would later write to the Galatians that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. Why? Because you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no more a distinction that you're better than me or that you have more privileges than me. He says, no, you're all one. You know, that's one of the things that is so beautiful about the church, and that's what he's talking about. This new humanity is the church. It's us. And what Paul is saying is that each one of us, God puts us on the same plane. None of us are better than the other. None of us have a closer connection with God than another because we're one in Christ. You know, I've had people say, preacher, would you pray for me? As if my prayers are supposed to be more effective than somebody else's prayers. But that's not the case. We're all one in Christ. And God has made this possible through His Son. And what He's done is not only has He broken down the barrier, abolished that one thing that really set the two at odds with each other, and if anything else, it also broke down that vertical link that we had with God, because you see, there was a horizontal aspect of it that was broken between Jew and Gentile that had been there, and there was a vertical link that was torn apart because of our sin. And what God has done through Christ is He has bonded the two together into one new man, and He has reconnected us with Himself so that the vertical link is there once again because He's reconciled us. As Paul says, verse 16, in one body to God through the cross, and through that cross He put to death the enmity that separates us from God. Paul is saying, do you see what God has done through Jesus? He's brought peoples together so that every tribe, every nation, every tongue, no reason for there to be anyone separate from one another. We're one new humanity in Christ. And he's put to death what separates us from Himself, that law that no one could effectively keep without violating an aspect of it. What's the result of all this? It is the fact that Christ, as He says here in verse 17, came and preached peace to you who are far away, peace to those who are near, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Peace to you who are near, peace to those who are far off, peace to the Jews, peace to the Gentiles, peace with God. And the beautiful thing is that all of us now have access to our Father. You have access to God. You don't go through a priest. You don't pray through Mary or some other saint. You have access yourself to God. Doesn't that encourage you? It would me. To know that I can pray. I can talk to my Father. And I know that He hears me. And you can know that you can talk to Him and He hears you. And we both have access to the same God through the same Spirit. Because we're a part of that one new humanity that Christ has created through what He's done, which is the church. The beautiful thing, as we kind of bring all of this together, is the new position that we now have as a result of that. Because beginning in verse 19 and going through the end of the chapter, He just ties this all together. So that here's what He says. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. What does it mean to be an alien? We hear a lot today in the news about undocumented aliens. An alien is someone who lives in a place that is not his or her home. And what Paul has said is that we're no longer strangers to God. We're no longer aliens who don't belong in His house. No. He says, you're fellow citizens with saints. You're of God's household. We're privileged to have a place in God's house. Many of you have children that have grown and left home. Was there a time at one point in your life when your children brought their friends over to your house? And maybe they had the run of your house for a while because it was the place to go. I remember years ago when I was a youth minister in Dixon, I went to visit a prominent lady. She and her husband, he had been a doctor, he had passed away, and we got to talking. And she talked about, there was a basketball goal out back and some other things out back, and just got talking about that. She said, yeah, my husband and I put those things in years ago when our kids were just moving into their teenage years, because our home became the place where the kids would come. And I said, really? She said, yes. We treated everybody else's children just as if they were our own. And the reason we did that is because we knew where our kids were at. We could keep up with our kids. We knew what our kids were doing, and we knew they weren't in trouble because they were right out back. But I love the idea that we treated everybody's child as if they were our own. God doesn't treat us as if we were His own. He treats us as His own, because that's what we become. We become a part of His household. We were formerly, as Paul said, you used to be outsiders, but Christ changed all that. Now you and I belong to God in a way that we never did before. He says we're fellow citizens. We're a part of the same city, the same kingdom. We're part of His fellowship. We're fellow citizens, as Paul would say over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, with the saints. You see, in the Roman world of Paul's day, to be a member of the household, a household, meant certain things. It meant refuge, protection, identity, a sense of belonging. And what Paul is saying is, God has taken you in now, and He's given you refuge. He's given you a sense of identity, you're mine. He's given you a sense of belonging. You belong in my house. Don't ever forget it. But not only do we have a place in His household, He takes it even a step further in that we have a privileged position in His temple. Remember the 23rd Psalm. What's the last thing that David says? What is his desire? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of the Lord was this temple. I want to be there forever. You know what Paul says? You're already a part of it. You're a part of God's temple. And he helps us see this. Having been built, he says, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Some of you have built, some of you are familiar with building techniques. You know what a cornerstone is at. This building has a cornerstone. Any building you build, if you use any kind of masonry, it's going to have a cornerstone. What is the purpose of the cornerstone? Learned this a long time ago when my dad would have me mixing mortar for him to lay the block on a little two-car garage he built by himself in the afternoons after he'd come home from teaching school and coaching basketball. You put the cornerstone in first, son. Why, Dad? Because everything else works off the cornerstone. It tells you which way, how your walls are going to run. This is the corner. One wall's running this way. One wall runs perpendicular to it from this point. It tells you the height of that row because everything else is laid off of that one block. And everything works out from that. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. It's upon him that the foundation, everything else in the foundation is built. And he tells us that the apostles and the prophets are a part of that foundation. What does he mean by that? He means that those individuals took what they received from Christ and began teaching it. They're like the other blocks coming out from the cornerstone. And so what they taught, what they instructed, what they passed on is what the church, you and I, all these years later, are still following, living by. It's how we are founded and how we continue to serve him. So you're a part of his temple. But if you want to even take it a step further, what Paul says to the church at Corinth, two places. First of all, to the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Tells us God dwells in us as a church, as a body of Christians. And then if you go over to chapter 6, he says, do you not know, verse 19, that your body is the temple of God? Your physical body is God's temple. So we are this temple, but then the temple here, he's speaking, is this body of Christians, this body of believers. But here's something we do well not to forget, because there's times when we get discouraged trying to live the way that we know we should be living. It's this. We had a camp t-shirt years ago that had this after our dining hall burned down and we were in the process of getting ready to build a new dining hall. The shirt said, under construction. You and I are still under construction. The way Paul puts it is this, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Are you growing? I've heard older people say, not growing up anymore, I'm growing out. Not what I'm talking about. Are you growing in your spirit? Are you growing in the person that you're becoming? Are you growing into that person that God is pleased to call his own? My child, who's in my house, who's a part of my temple. You see, we are growing into this holy temple. We're progressing, and our ultimate goal is to be holy even as he is holy. Because God is already dwelling within us, and he's working to accomplish his purpose. It is God who has worked within us, Paul said, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's God who is working out our salvation even as we work with him. Let me kind of bring it all together as we finish tonight. This last verse, he talks about in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In this whole section, what Paul has done, and this is probably, it's probably one of the most difficult sections to try to break down and put all together here in chapter 2, but it's the focus of everything Paul's saying in this letter. What he's saying is, listen, I don't want you to miss the magnificent change that God is bringing about in your life. I want you to go back and see where you came from and where you're at now and where God is working to take you to. And whereas what he's saying is, once we were separated from Christ, once we were excluded from this covenant community, once we were without hope and without God in the world, but now what God is doing because of what he's done in Christ is he is building us up into a dwelling in which he himself is going to dwell and is dwelling. And whereas once we were a people who indulged the desires of our sinful nature, what Paul calls the flesh, now you and I are those people who seek to fulfill the desires of God's, of the Holy Spirit. What is it God would have me to do? My question for each of you tonight is pretty simple. Are you a part of God's building? Are you a part of his household? Are you a part of his temple? He wants you to be if you're not. He really does. And he has done everything necessary on his part to make that possible. Maybe you're a person here tonight who's never made the commitment, never confessed Christ as Lord, turned away from your sin, and been buried with him in baptism. He invites you to come. He wants you to come. Maybe you're a Christian who somewhere along the way has gotten off track. You know, you're still under construction, but maybe there's been a few mishaps. That can be corrected too, because we can pray with you and for you, and God will forgive, and God will cleanse you once again. He will wash away your sins, or continue to cleanse through that blood that you encountered in your baptism. Tonight, if you need to respond to his invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.